few weeks, we've been doing an overview of the Reformation. We spent some time in Germany looking at Martin Luther. Then we went to Zurich, Switzerland, and saw what Zwingli was doing there. And the gospel is spreading. Last week, we took a look at the Anabaptist movement, how it came up, started with a rough start with a bunch of people who decided that they could have their own revelations and start their own political religious movements. I hope I made it kind of clear that Menno Simons, the Dutch Anabaptist, really probably saved the Anabaptist movement from themselves. He restored it back to the gospel. He was a Christian. However, by and large, the Anabaptist movement embraced a gospel of faith in Christ plus works. That isn't entirely so across the board, but we see how works and tradition came to dominate in groups like the Amish and the Mennonites. The Mennonites still say that God gives new revelation, new prophecy. There are some groups, though, the Grace Brethren and the Brethren movement came from the German Anabaptists who settled in, amazingly, the same area of the United States as the Mennonites and the Amish, you know, Pennsylvania, Ohio, Indiana. And I was reading their doctrinal statements, and both of those groups, the Brethren and Grace Brethren, stand firm on sola scriptura, that scripture alone is the authority. So, you know, big movement, and you know, praise God that we have brethren in that movement. Today we're going to switch a little bit, go back to the Swiss Reformation, and take a look at probably the preeminent reformer, John Calvin. So today, brief overview of the beginning of the story of John Calvin. He has been praised and vilified in the church. In fact, Jimmy Swaggart once said that John Calvin has caused untold millions of people to go to hell. Well, I thought it was their sin. There are people who look at Calvin and all they think of is predestination, and they really have an Islamic view of predestination. They don't see God's sovereignty over salvation. Calvin was a second-generation reformer. He was only 8 years old when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg. And when he finally came into Geneva and began ministering, writing, Luther wholeheartedly endorsed Calvin's writings. They never met, but he got his copy of the Institutes and whatever that Calvin would write. The Wittenberg theologian Philip Melanchthon, who was essentially Luther's right-hand man, and he was Luther's theologian, Melanchthon called Calvin the theologian. Calvin was prolific in his writing. His heart was in the pastorate and his preaching. R.C. Sproul once went to a Christian college and did a presentation, and afterwards he was asked, "Would you like to come see our Calvin collection?" And he said, "Oh, sure, I'd like to see your Calvin collection." He figured they'd have a couple bookshelves with some Calvin books on it. They took him into a room, and it had shelves floor to ceiling with original Calvin works and no duplicates. Calvin wrote and wrote and wrote. Let me do a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones contrasts Luther and Calvin this way. "Luther was a volcano spewing out fiery ideas in all directions without much pattern or system. But ideas cannot live and last without a body, and the great need of the Protestant movement in the last days of Luther was for a theologian with the ability to arrange and express the new faith within a system. That person was Calvin. It was he who saved Protestantism by giving it a body of theology with his institutes. And it is from this that the faith and theology of most Protestant churches has sprung. Yeah. Most Protestants now, if you mention John Calvin, they wouldn't have a clue what his influence has been. Timothy George says, Calvin's great achievement was to take the classic insights of the Reformation, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, and give them a clear, systematic exposition which neither Luther nor Zwingli ever did. From Geneva, they took on a life of their own and developed into a new international theology extending from Poland and Hungary in the East to the Netherlands, Scotland, and England, and eventually to New England in the West. So Calvin's influence was extremely broad. In fact, the American Revolution, in some circles, was known as the Presbyterian Revolution because of the influence of Calvin's thought with the separation of church and state. Very influential. So let's go ahead and get started. First, a couple recommendations. If you're interested in reading more about Calvin, this little book by Steve Lawson is amazing. The Expository Genius of John Calvin. It centers on his preaching ministry in Geneva. Great book. Another one from Ligonier, John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, Doctrine, and Doxology. It's a collection of essays from various pastors and preachers and theologians. Finally, for a general overview of church history, Lawson put together this book. This is his second in series. His first book was on, went from Genesis all the way to the end of the first century, tracing the biblical doctrines of grace. This one, he goes from AD 100 to 1564. So you can look at how the doctrines of grace, how the biblical gospel was maintained by various people through history. Excellent book. So, and one last one. We're going to mention it several times. I have the institutes. So I'm sorry, Daniel, for making a mess of the back of your pulpit. Okay. Yes. Yes. The Institutes of Christian Religion. I have the 1559, the last revision of it. So we will get into it in a little bit. His first edition was much shorter. Okay? Got it? Okay, so his early life. Gerard Calvin was his father. John was born in Noyon, France, on July 10th, 1509, to Gerard and Jean Calvin. He was one of five boys in the family. His father, Gerard, was a notary in the Cathedral of Noyon. A notary, he's essentially a layman who is a church lawyer. If there was a sinner who needed to be excommunicated from the church, he was the guy that drew up the paperwork. Okay? Church lawyer. This position put the family into the upper middle class of Noyon. So, pretty well to do. Also made him buddies with the Bishop of Noyon. So, when John was 5 or 6, his mother died. And Gerard would remarry, and that marriage would produce two daughters. He had 5 sons from the first marriage, 2 daughters from the second. Only three sons and the two daughters would live to adulthood. Life was rough in the 16th century. By the age of 11 or 12, probably 11, Gerard decided, well, it's time to get John off to get an education so he can become a priest. You know, having a priest in the family, that would be status for him, especially with his position as notary in the cathedral. So having a son as a priest, that's a benefit. So he packs John off, sends him off to boarding school in Paris. And when he does this, he also gets the Bishop of Nyon to grant two chaplaincies to John. So here's an 11-year-old who knows nothing, and he has the position in the Catholic Church of being a chaplain in two different places, which he probably never saw. But what this did was that this provided a stipend or money so that he could afford to pay for his education, pay for his room, board, books, tuition. After all, he was going to go to the university and enter the ministry. Might as well let the Catholic Church pay for it. So he was sent to a boarding school in Paris, which serves as the prep school for the University of Paris, which was, everybody said, at least the French, the best university in the world. It was the first university in the world. And he got his basic education, which included Latin. Latin was important because every academic knew Latin. Academic debates were held in Latin because you could have Germans and Spanish and English, who didn't speak each other's languages, get together and discuss things, use Latin as a common language. Shortly after that, he went to a monastery school, which was specifically geared toward those students who would be entering the priesthood. There at the monastery school, the day started at 4 a.m. and classes continued till 8 p.m. Twice a week, they got some time off for recreation. So kids, any kids have problems with how long your school day is? Think 4 a.m. to 8 p.m. At age 14, he had finished his grammar school, as it were, and he entered university, began his theological studies at the University of Paris. So 14 years old, he starts college. By age 17, he had earned his Master of Arts degree. Master of Arts is usually 3 years after 4 years of college, so 7 years. 3 years he got his Master of Arts. General classical studies. It included Latin, logic, and philosophy. So he had a well-rounded classical education before going into his specialty. So after he got his Master of Arts, Gerard goes back to the bishop and tries to get two more positions for John to get more money. Because, he's going for his doctorate degree. He really needs, more funding to get this done. Well, there was a bit of friction between the bishop and Gerard. They really stopped being friends anymore, and the positions were turned down. So Gerard, in a fit of anger, says, "You're not going to be a priest anymore. I'm not going to have my son be a priest of this church." And he decides to send John off to the University of Orleans to study law. And this is 1528. So he's not going to waste his life as a priest. He's going to be a lawyer and become rich. So while at Orleans and then at the University of Bourges, John not only occupied his time with law, he also studied Greek, highly unusual at this time. He studied analytical thinking, and he studied rhetoric, how to debate, how to argue, how to speak. Calvin's mental sharpness and rhetorical skills in a debate soon earned him the nickname the accusative case. He quickly got to the direct object of the discussion, the accusative case. In 1531, his father Gerard died. Okay. John hadn't really seen much of his father in the past decade since he was packed off and sent to school. He really didn't have a close relationship with his dad. And all of a sudden, now he's free to make his own decisions as to where he wants to go with his education. John's love was literature, classic literature. So he's free from his father's dictates. He returns to the University of Paris to study literature. However, at the same time, he's also working on his doctorate at Bourget. So he earns his Doctor of Laws degrees in 1532 from the University of Bourget. His dissertation was on the Roman Stoic philosopher Seneca's book, De Clementia, which means on mercy. So he's on mercy related to the law. Calvin's work showed his fluency in Latin. It also showed the ability to do a thorough analysis of the author's language to understand his intent. What Calvin learned was exegesis. He knew how to look at the original language, look at the grammar, look at the meaning, syntax, and determine what the author meant. This would stand him in good stead in the future. While at Bourget, Calvin came into contact with some Protestant views. And some have suggested that it was his Greek instructor was feeding him things. Some have said that, well, it looks like he had really read Luther's On Christian Liberty and Luther's Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And it's quite possible. So he's learning about justification by faith in Christ alone, and he's learning about the authority of Scripture, and Calvin experienced a growing awareness of his own sin and his need for God's grace. So I'm going to read his testimony. Calvin recorded a testimony of his conversion in the preface to his commentary on the Book of Psalms. To this pursuit, the study of law, I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my Father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, he had a way with words. God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. He was a very young man and set in his ways, and God changed his heart. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. So, he pursued his other studies with less ardor. This is big for Calvin. His priority now was to learn the Word of God. So, he wasted no time diving into Scripture. November 1st, 1533. So, a couple years later, he's making progress in the faith. He's developing a theological framework. He's getting to know the Scriptures. November 1st, 1533, University of Paris. This is the opening of the winter term of classes. His friend, Nicholas Kopp, C-O-P, was the rector of the University of Paris, and the rector of the University of Paris is like the university chaplain. They open classes. He's supposed to give a sermon to start the season. So Nicholas Kopp preached a moving sermon to open the winter term of studies. In his message, Kopp made a plea for moderate reform of the church based on the authority of Scripture. Well, this sounded a lot like all the stuff that Luther had been talking about over in Germany. What happened? That day, a riot broke out. So, riot, you know, We see student unrest now. Yeah. There, the University of Paris turned upside down because a pastor says we need to reform the church along the lines of the Word of God. People also recognize that some of the sermons sounded an awful lot about some of the things that this young John Calvin had been talking about lately. A few even suggested that Calvin wrote Cop's sermon. Well, even today there is still a manuscript of Cop's sermon written in John Calvin's handwriting. So it's probably a good deal that, yes, Cop asked Calvin to write the sermon for him. November 19th, the Board of Regents gets together and they decide to fire Cop and replace him. A few days later, warrants are put out for the arrest of Nicholas Cop and John Calvin. And we see in Germany, Frederick the Wise is able to shield and guard Martin Luther. In Switzerland, cities voted themselves out of the Catholic Church and Zwingli could preach the gospel. In France, reform began in the University of Paris when the Greek New Testament arrived there. But it was consistently shut down and shut down and shut down. So warrants for arrest are put out on Cop and Calvin. Calvin was able to escape Paris in the middle of the night by throwing bed sheets out the window to act as a rope and sneak out, and then he made his way across town looking, you know, with a rake in his hand, pretending to be a gardener in the middle of the night. So he gets out of Paris. He makes his way to the south of France to the estate of rich man Louis du Tillet, or Tillet, T-I-L-L-E-T. And this rich man was sympathetic to the Reformation. So Calvin's able to stay at his estate for 5 months. Tillet had an extensive theological library, unlike any that Calvin had seen to that point. So for 5 months, Calvin stays at the estate and studies. One thing about Calvin, he probably would have loved to spend his entire life doing nothing but reading and studying. So he stays 5 months. In May of 1534, we're back in Paris, point four. Calvin gets back into the vicinity of Paris. While there, he's able to preach occasionally at a persecuted Protestant congregation that met in a cave at Saint Benoît. So the Protestants are literally an underground church in France at this time. Calvin begins preaching. On the night of October 17th to 18th, 1534, the affair of placards took place. A placard is simply a sign. And this had big impact in French history, the affair of placards. That night, Protestants posted signs throughout major towns of France in defiance of the Mass. Remember, the Mass is a central issue to the Catholic Church. And all across France, mass media, signs are put up against the Mass by Protestants. This may have, you know, gone by the wayside, except one sign ended up on the bedroom door of Francis I, the King of France. Nobody knows how a Protestant sign, got on the bedroom door of the King of France. But he was livid. He immediately ordered the arrest of several hundred leaders of what he termed that accursed Lutheran sect. So the persecution begins anew, starts again. It was no longer safe to remain in Paris. So point five, we're in Basel, 1535. Calvin flees Paris yet again, arriving in Basel, Switzerland, in January 1535. This is a big university town. This is where Erasmus published the Greek New Testament. There were a number of French Protestant expatriates in this German-speaking city. One of the Frenchmen named Olivetanus published the first French translation of the Bible on June 4th, 1535. So now there's a French Bible. And John Calvin wrote the foreword to it. This is a kid. Brilliant kid, but this is a kid. While in Basel, Calvin continues to dig deep, study theology, study the Word of God, and in March 1536, Calvin published the first edition of what would become his lifelong masterwork, The Institutes of Christian Religion. The first edition was a pocket-sized edition of 516 pages. Now, we think 516 pages, thick paper, but pocket-sized was, you know, maybe small Kindle size, so that it could be carried by anybody without having a big thing under their arms. Pocket-sized edition. It was one quarter of the final size of 1559. So he would expand and work on it. Initially, there were five chapters. The first was on the Old Testament law. The second was on faith as expressed in the Nicene Creed. The third was the Lord's Prayer. The fourth was on sacraments, and the fifth was on Christian liberty. He would probably include the gospel and Christian liberty. In the opening pages, the book is addressed to Francis I. He intended the book to be accessible, easy to read for all Christians to encourage them in growth and faith in Christ. But he also intended it as an apologetic to Francis. And in it, he's explaining the beliefs that all Protestants held, making a plea for Francis to stop the killing. Stop killing Protestants. This is what we believe. Here it is. We're open about it. Is there anything wrong with it? That foreword to Francis was maintained through all revisions. So it was his first attempt at a systematic theology of the Christian faith. Okay, so six, plans for the quiet life of an academic. He wants to go to Strasbourg. Following the publication of the Institutes, John had an opportunity to make a brief return to France. The reason was Francis I and Charles V were having problems and squabbling, and Francis's attention was taken away from the Protestant movement. So John's able to make a brief return to France, and he persuades his brother Antoine and his sister Marie to accompany him to Strasbourg, a German city with a large French population, which had both a large Protestant population and a university. It's like, hey, everything he ever wanted right there. You can stand in France and look and see Strasbourg. It's right there. So it's very appealing to him. So Calvin, at the ripe old age of 27, decides he wants to go into semi-retirement and live his life reading and studying and writing in Strasbourg. So off they go. But because Francis and Charles are in open war now, the borders close between France and Germany. Any Frenchman coming across the border from France is automatically an enemy, possibly a spy. They'd be captured or killed. Vice versa, Germans couldn't go into France. So what's he to do? He had to go south, into Switzerland. So you cross the Swiss border, then you make a turn to the north and go from the Swiss border across into Germany. You can do that. So those borders were open. So he has to go south to go north, or to go south to go east. So Geneva calling. Geneva is a city in the far southwest corner of Switzerland. You know, Switzerland makes like a little point way down at the end, or for you, this way. Geneva's down in the bottom in a lake district. In July 1536, John, his brother, and sister arrive in Geneva. City has about 10,000 people. Their intention was simply to spend the night in an inn and keep going the next day. He had no intention of staying. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." I think John was going to learn this. Several months before John had gotten there, the town council had voted the city Protestant. This was largely thanks to the efforts of missionaries sent from the city of Bern who were evangelizing the town. One of them was a Frenchman, red hair, fiery preacher named William Farrell, F-A-R-E-L. He was an evangelist, and if you read a biography on him, he was an amazing evangelist. He just really burned himself out preaching the gospel. But he was aware of his own shortcomings. He was an evangelist, but the town needed a pastor. You know, there are genuine believers, genuine converts in Geneva. Now, the city council said, "Oh, yes, we're going to be Protestant." And to them, it just meant we're going to abolish the Mass and stop sending money to Rome. So as far as the politicians, that's what being Protestant was. Actually, the clergy in the local church, they said, "Yeah, we'll do that. Okay, yeah, we can be Protestant. No problem." So there's real Christian converts, and there's also nominal Protestants there. Farrell knows he's not a pastor. He preaches the gospel, but that town needs a theologian who can teach, who can bring the people under the word of God. So they need a godly pastor. And the day that Calvin got to town, Farrell hears about it. He'd read the Institutes. And this young guy who wrote the Institutes, he's in Geneva. I got to go see him. So he doesn't waste any time. He finds, you know, apparently at the inn, he finds John Calvin. Spends several hours with him. Trying to convince him, you need to stay here and do the work here of a pastor. Farrell gave several reasons why John Calvin needed to do ministry in Geneva, and every time Calvin just listened respectfully, you know, Farrell was 15 years older, and said, "Well, I'm planning to go to Strasbourg, and I have certain studies I want to pursue, and I can't do that here." So this is going on, you know, probably several hours. Farrell keeps giving more and more, you know, wholehearted pleas, you know, "John, you got to stay here and help with the work." Every time Calvin says, "Oh no, that's not what I want for my life. I want to, you know, take my time over in Strasbourg and do some academic studies." Finally, in exasperation, Farrell says, "May God condemn your repose and the calm you seek for study if before such a great need you withdraw and refuse your succor and help." Farrell cursed him. You know, he said, "You know, the need here is so great, God's not going to bless you if you walk away from it." Ministry is using the gifts and abilities God has given you to meet the needs that God puts in front of you. Calvin was stunned. He said, "These words shocked and broke me, and I desisted from the journey I had begun." His trip to Strasbourg stopped right there. So Farrell takes Calvin in a few days, introduces him to the city council. We're going to have lots of time today. Introduces him to the city council, and they offer him the position, professor of sacred scriptures. Okay, so they're saying, "We would like Calvin to be a teacher, but we have our clergy in the cathedral. We're fine." In short order, Calvin and Farrell produced a few demands, if you will. So they have three things that they present to the council, and the council accepts. First thing is a confession of faith, which was to be affirmed by all citizens. Okay, Genevans, you claim to be Protestants. Here's what Protestants believe. If you're a citizen, sign on to it. So, confession of faith. The second thing they presented was plans for public education. Protestants were people of the book. They stood for sola scriptura. What's the use of standing for sola scriptura if you can't read the word? So they made plans to educate everybody so they could read the Bible. And the third thing they presented was a plan for church discipline. Now, this was new in the Protestant world, and it gave the church leaders the authority to excommunicate, not in the Catholic sense where you go to hell, but excommunicate, kick somebody out of the church, or bar them from communion if they are living in unrepentant sin. Very simple church discipline. So they got that authority. Calvin also wanted the authority to have communion once a week. But the city council said, no, we'll let you do it once a month. So he lost on that one. Very quickly, the council moved and made Calvin the pastor of St. Peter's Cathedral, or St. Peter's Church, the largest church in Geneva. He began preaching. Calvin's method was expository preaching. Start verse 1 of the beginning of a book, preach verse by verse through the book. He would preach New Testament on Sundays, Old Testament Monday through Friday. Now think about it. The Protestants, who were true believers, wanted to know the Word of God so much they were willing to go sit for a sermon every day of the week. They were that hungry for the Word. So expository preaching became the hallmark of his ministry there. He didn't use the French translation of the scriptures. Scholars often wondered, what translation did he use? He preached straight out of the Greek or Hebrew, translating on the fly. In the place of the altar, now how many Catholics, former Catholics, are here? Yeah. What's in the front of the church? The altar. That's where they do the sacrifice, right? Calvin got rid of the altar, put a simple table up front. On that table, he placed an open Bible to show the centrality of the Word of God. So we're going to stop there. We'll get more into his ministry next week. You could probably go on for months talking about his ministry. James Boyce said, Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. From the very first, his emphasis had been on Bible teaching. Calvin preached from the Bible every day, and under the power of that preaching, the city began to be transformed. As the people of Geneva acquired knowledge of God's word and were changed by it, the city became, as John Knox called it later, a new Jerusalem. So that's it for the introduction to Calvin today. Any questions? Yes?
So you briefly mentioned this, but what is the difference between the way that the church in Geneva did excommunication compared to how the Catholic Church did excommunication?
The Catholic Church considered excommunication, because they are a sacramental church, if you were barred from taking communion, you could not receive grace. And you could not receive that additional, forgiveness you needed to get out of purgatory or to keep from going to hell. So the Catholic Church, when they said you're excommunicate, you can't take communion, you're going to go to hell. Unless you repent and come back and the priest or bishop restores you. In Geneva, excommunication just meant you're no longer welcome in the church. Answer your question. Now, Geneva had an interesting mixture of personalities, so they wouldn't have been kicked out of the town. Calvin's authority extended to church discipline, period. You know, anything beyond that, the city council had civil control there. And through the first half of his ministry, Calvin would be fighting the city council quite a bit as they tried to interfere with the affairs of the church. Calvin really, his views of the separation of areas of influence, where the church is responsible for spiritual matters and the government is responsible for secular matters, Calvin saw a difference there. We saw Zwingli wanted to, you know, use political influence to accomplish spiritual goals, and that didn't work out well for him. We saw Luther as a monarchist. He just understood, yes, there's a king, and you know, God placed a king there, and whatever happens, happens. He was just happy to have a king or a prince that would protect him. Calvin's unique. He brings up, you know, puts the authority of the church in one area and the authority of the state in another area. So he's really breaking Christendom apart, if you will. Is that clear? Okay. Any other questions? Daniel, did it puzzle you? Yes. While he was at the University of Bourget, he was taking Greek. Some think that his Greek professor was feeding him Protestant information, and he read some of Luther's works, and he was convicted over his own sin, and he saw that, yes, there is salvation available by faith alone in Christ alone. So that, you know, he came in contact with Protestants who shared the gospel. Any other questions? Wow, we're going to have an early break. We're going to go long next week. Calvin's influence, you know, we're going to get into next week. You know, people say, oh, Calvinists aren't mission-minded. Well, Calvin sent missionaries to South America. His primary emphasis, we've sent missionaries to France, where Protestantism was illegal. He established a university or an institute in Geneva to train preachers. It became known as Calvin's School of Death, as he trained missionaries and they went into France and into other countries to share the gospel, and quite often lost their lives. One of Calvin's missionaries sent to France established a church of 8,000. So don't say that, you know, Calvin didn't do missions. So, yes. Yeah. Oh, I could go into that for a long time. We will get into that with the... I'll talk a little bit about that later. Basically, people think that Calvinism equals a predestination view that, you know, God controls everything, man has no choice, and since man has no choice who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, and there's no use evangelizing. You know, there's all sorts of straw men and stereotypes. If you read Calvin, you know, he's really easy to read. He wrote so that everybody could understand him. He understood that, yes, God is sovereign over the salvation, and in eternity he chose who he would save. However, man is responsible within time to repent and place his faith in Christ. So every sermon, you know, Calvin would go through on Sundays preaching a New Testament passage. Every sermon he would conclude with an appeal for the listeners to repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ. You want me to get any more detailed? Yeah.
I just think that there's a common, maybe not so much common here, I don't know, but I know the place that I've been, people tend to work one direction or the other when the name Calvin.
Yeah. Yeah, unfortunately, you know, some people's Calvinism is, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism, the TULIP. The acronym TULIP for Calvinism wasn't invented until mid-1900s by a liberal Princeton theology professor. His theology is much broader, actually much kinder. R.C. Sproul, when he's teaching the Institutes, has his students read the section on prayer first, to show them Calvin's heart. I've gotten off track. You'll often see people raise, you know, Calvin was a dictator. He was in control of everything that ever happened in Geneva. He was a homosexual. He was this, that. Most, like 95% of the critical things that you hear about Calvin came from the writings of one man, Jerome de Balzac. Jerome de Balzac was a Catholic monk in France who decided he had a new theology. And he decided that, God elects people based on his foreknowledge of seeing down through the pathways of time, who's going to choose Christ. Then he realized, this would be considered a heresy within the Catholic Church, so maybe I'll become a Protestant. Well, being a Protestant in France isn't safe, so he goes to Geneva. Well, Balzac feels like he is, you know, a number one theologian. And in the middle of the Friday evening consistory, which is the meeting of the leaders of the Geneva churches, he stands up and says, you know, God, by his foreknowledge, looks through time and determines who's going to place their faith in him and then elects them. Well, the crowd kind of says, sit down, Jerome. He continues. He makes a scene. Calvin's quiet off to the side. The town council decided, you know, he had made such a scene, he disturbed the peace of the city. The town council said, go away, leave town. So Balzac goes back to France and back to the Catholic Church and begins writing anything evil he can say about John Calvin. And he makes his own little biography of John Calvin. He found there was another man named John Calvin from Noyon, France, who was a known homosexual. So he just kind of said, okay, that's the one in Geneva. So it was ugly. Catholic Church, you know, says, oh, this is a great book. So the Catholic Church used that book at Trent as they're developing, you know, the Counter-Reformation. So a lot of what you hear bad about John Calvin was from Balzac. So, any other questions? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come to you and we just thank you that church history is your story. We thank you that you raise up men, that you guide them, that you arm them with the gospel and a love for your word. Father, we do pray that you would help us to take this knowledge and just thank you for the heritage you've given us and help us to be humble and to share Jesus Christ with others. We pray in his name. Amen.